Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 20 and 21. Today, we're going to look at verses 22 and 23. But just for context's sake, I'm going to read, starting in verse 20. Here's what it says. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, we thank you for this time. We thank you again that we can be together as the family of God. And we thank you for your word. Father, we are so blessed that you have given us your scriptures, the Holy Bible, the word of God. And Father, as we look at these two verses in the book of Hebrews, we just pray that you would open up our hearts and minds. We pray that you would give us understanding and illumination through your Holy Spirit. And Father, would you have your way? Would you have your way in our lives? Would you change us and transform us for the glory of your name? Amen. Well, not long ago, our family read a little children's book, and we like to do that. We read a lot of children's books, about the Tuttle family from Dover, New Hampshire. How many of you have heard of the Tuttle family from Dover? Oh, I thought I saw a hand. I did not. I'm not surprised, but this is really a remarkable story that actually spans 12 generations. From the time that the Tuttle family, and I think the very first one that came over from England was John Tuttle, from the time that they settled in America in 1632, right up until the farm was sold just 5 years ago, they lived on that same farm. Think about that, 12 generations, 380 years. You don't hear of that anymore. Maybe you've heard of families that have stayed on one farm for 4 or 5 generations, but just think of 12 generations, from generation to generation to generation. Long before the Revolution, long before the Declaration of Independence, this same family had been living on this same farm. That's what you call endurance. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about the endurance of faith as we continue to work our way through Hebrews 11. Now, from the time of Joseph, and Joseph lived around 1800 BC, 1800 years before the time of Christ, until around 1400 BC. That's the time that Moses lived. It spans the whole Israelite exile in Egypt when they were in bondage to slavery. So that's what this whole span of time that we're going to look at. It was a very difficult time in Israel's history. We know that they were in slavery, and Joseph and Moses, they serve as bookends for this time. Let me read verse 22 once again. It says, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. So out of the whole of the life of Joseph, and really there's a lot that's mentioned. If you read Genesis, there's a lot of material on him, at least 12 chapters, maybe 13 chapters. And doesn't it seem odd that out of all the stories we have with Joseph, that the author of Hebrews chose only to mention this one story right at the end of his life. But it is in keeping with what is said, what was said about Isaac and Jacob, what we looked at last time. And if you look at, if you remember back to last time, we looked at the lives of Isaac and Jacob, and specifically the faith that they demonstrated at the end of their lives. One of the things that we talked about, one of the things that I said, is that death is the acid test of faith. God is never more glorified than when his people leave this world with their flags flying at full mast. God is never more glorified when his people show faith to the very end. And today we're going to look at the faith of Joseph right at the end of his life. And then we're going to move on. We'll look at the life of Moses. Actually, we're going to look at the faith of his parents. Now, Joseph, we know, spent all of his adult life in Egypt. The only time that he spent in Canaan was as a young man. And Joseph was, just like Esau, the favorite of his father. You might remember the story of Joseph and the coat of many colors, that very expensive coat that his father gave to him. And so he was the favorite, and his brothers did not like that. His 10 older brothers, they really did not like that. And this is part of what got him to Egypt in the first place. He had these two amazing dreams that seemed to indicate that one day he would rule over his family. Eventually, when these brothers of his had had enough, they sold him into slavery. And then they lied to his father, to their father, about it. But we have to understand, and we see this in this story, that God was with Joseph wherever he went and whatever he did. Now, when compared to his father and his grandfather, the character of Joseph stands up nicely. Again and again, Joseph did what was right, no matter what it would cost him. His integrity was impressive. His faith was rock solid. And I wanted to read the story in Genesis chapter 39. You'll remember the story, or maybe you remember the story, of when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. And of course, he ended up running away, and he ended up in prison. It's an amazing story. You'll have to read that on your own. It's in Genesis chapter 39. But just like his whole life, in this story and in all the stories we read about, God was with him. God took care of him. God had his hand upon him. And after Joseph ended up in prison, God granted him favor with the prison keepers. And in fact, he ended up being over the whole prison. All the prisoners were set under his charge. And through a series of providential circumstances, it's always providential, Joseph eventually became the most powerful man in Egypt, save the Pharaoh. God used him to preserve Egypt after there was a great famine. This famine even stretched all the way up to Canaan, to the land of his brothers and his family. So God used him, and it's a very powerful story. It's a very touching story. And again, you'll have to read it on your own. You can read Genesis 37 all the way to chapter 50. But the long and the short of it is that God brought Joseph and his brothers back together again. They were reconciled. And in chapter 50 and verse 20, there's this very powerful statement concerning the sovereignty of God. Here's what it says. Joseph is talking to his brothers. He says, "As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And so we see in that one verse how the sovereignty of God and human free will come together, how they mesh together in a manner that only God could orchestrate. And then a few verses down in Verse 24, we read, "And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear," verse 25, "saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." And so that's what the author of Hebrews is quoting when he's talking about the faith that Joseph demonstrated at the end of his life. Now, just like his father and just like his grandfather and his great-grandfather, Joseph was a man of the promise. He was a man who truly believed that God would fulfill his promise to his people. Joseph didn't believe that Egypt was his true home. He was a ruler in Egypt. He was revered by all the people. He had saved Egypt. He was in a position that most people could only dream of. But at the same time, as he came to the end of his life, Joseph didn't want to be identified with Egypt. He had lived most of his life there, but he wanted to be buried in the land of his forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. One of the things that I never tire of reminding you of is that if you are a Christian, that means you are a citizen of another world. The Apostle Paul writes, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Friends, this is not our true home. If you are a Christian, if you're born again, then you're citizens of another world. The Bible calls us elect exiles. We are chosen exiles. That means that we are resident aliens for a time. It's really only a short time. I mean, when set against the backdrop of eternity, 70, 80, 90 years, it's not that long. When I see a person who calls themselves a Christian, but who's clearly living for this world and in love with this world, that tells me that something is wrong. Something doesn't add up. So just to reiterate, this world is not your home. And that's good news, because this world is cursed. This world is passing away. It's transient. And so do you really want your best life now, or do you want your best life later in eternity? Well, as we continue to read the story, we see how Joseph's requests were eventually granted. But it was not until after the Exodus, which was, of course, 400 years later. And we read in Exodus 13, 19, "Moses took the bones of Joseph with him." So that's how the life of Joseph ended. It ended in faith. He was trusting God to the very end. He died, and just like many, or I should say all, of the characters we read about in Hebrews chapter 11, he was commended by God for his faith. And I like how Psalm 116 puts it, verse 15. "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So death is the acid test of faith. And Joseph had passed the test with flying colors. Joseph had fulfilled God's purpose in his own generation, and he left a legacy of faith for generations to come. There's a little verse in the book of Proverbs, and there's a lot of little verses that are just, they're wonderful and they're powerful, and this is an example of that. Proverbs 13:22. It says, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children." Often when we think of inheritance, we think of something that you pass along to your children. But that verse not only speaks to the children, but the grandchildren as well. Friends, let me ask you, what are you leaving for your kids and for your grandkids? What kind of legacy are you leaving to them? Our family likes to watch the show, or I should say the program, HGTV. How many of you like HGTV? Any? Few people? Okay. Well, we like to watch the show House Hunters. We've been watching it for years, and quite frankly, I'm starting to get bored of it. The kids love it. I think Stephanie enjoys it, so I lose out in that one. But the other day, we were watching this one of the episodes, and they've got hundreds of them. But we were watching one of the episodes, and I think it was in Washington State, this couple or this family, they wanted to buy a home that was beachfront. It was right on the ocean, and they'd saved up. And if you've watched the show, you know how it works. They have three or four houses that they look at, and they list all the pros and cons, and you're left anticipating. You want to know which house they're going to pick. And finally, at the end of the show, they pick one of the houses. And the other day, right after they picked the house, the husband, he said, well, we saved $20,000. And it was probably like $500,000 to buy this house. And they bought it for $480,000. And so he was all stoked. And he said, we're going to use this $20,000. We're going to put it in our child's college fund. So I was thinking about that. And I was thinking, well, yeah, maybe that's a good thing. That is, if the child actually wants to go to college. What if the child doesn't want to go to college? And I got to thinking, you know, as Christians, we should have a much bigger vision than simply our kids going off to college. And you know how it works. Christians and non-Christians, it seems like we have the same dream. For our kids, we want them to get a good education. We want them to have a good job so they can buy a nice house and can have early retirement. Really, it's the American dream. A lot of times, that's what we want. But let me ask you, how is that any different from the rest of the world? That's what most people want for their kids. What is it that makes us different and that sets us apart as Christians? Friends, our dreams for our kids should be raising children that truly love Jesus and are willing to sacrifice for Jesus, to lose their lives. We should desire children who are disciples of Jesus Christ and go wherever He sends them. And friends, our prayers should reflect that priority, that commitment. And so just ponder that for a moment, and maybe even in the coming week. What do you want for your kids? What do you want to leave them, to pass along to them? What kind of legacy do you want to give them? Well, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23. We've looked at the life of Joseph, and now we want to look at Moses. So it says in verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So we're introduced to a new character, one of the most famous characters in the Bible, one of the most important characters in the Bible, and that's Moses. But the faith that's in focus here is not actually the faith of Moses. Even though it says, by faith, Moses. The faith is actually the faith of Moses' parents. And if you're wondering, we actually know the name of his parents. We get this from Exodus 6:20. His father was Amram, and his mother was Jochebed. And as I was studying this, I found it interesting that we went from looking at the faith of Joseph at the very end of his life, and of course we'd already looked at Isaac and Jacob, and now we're transitioning and we're looking at the faith of Moses at the very beginning of his life, and it's really a striking contrast, and it's not an accident. The author clearly intended that. But again, the focus is not so much on Moses as it is on his parents. Now, the first thing that we need to understand is that it had been around 400 years since the time of Joseph. We talked about that. And it was during that time that the Israelites rapidly multiplied. They went from a clan of around 70 to numbering in the millions. And God clearly had his hand upon them because they were in slavery and oppressed, but yet they continued to grow and multiply. And the harder that Pharaoh worked to thwart them and to enslave them, the more that God blessed them with children. And this is explained in chapter 1 of Exodus. And it tells us that Pharaoh hatched this plan to kill all the baby boys. This was his way of dealing with the problem, or what he perceived to be as a problem. He didn't realize that he was setting himself against God. He was taking a stand against the Creator God. And the Bible tells us, if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is obvious. And in the same way, if God is against us, who can be for us? The obvious answer is no one. To set yourself against God is a recipe for disaster. It really doesn't matter who's with you if God is against you. And that's what's going on here with Pharaoh. He was one of the most powerful men in the world, but he had set himself against God. I want to read from Exodus chapter 2, and so you can take your Bibles and turn there. Right at the end of chapter 1, it says, Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So every baby boy was to be thrown into the Nile River, and of course, they would drown. And here's where we're introduced to Moses. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." So we see there from that story, from that passage, that Amram and Jochebed, they knew there was something special about their child. Now, I think we would say that every parent thinks that their child is something special. I think that's fairly true. I remember when we had Anna and Elizabeth, and they were, I can't remember how many months, probably 7 or 8, and they started standing up, but they weren't really standing up on their own. They were leaning, they were on one of our chairs or on our furniture. So they were leaning back against it. And I thought, this is amazing. I mean, these kids are out of the ordinary. They're way ahead. And then one of the guys one of the families in our church, they said that their son had been walking since he was 7. months old. And I was like, oh, okay, we're a little behind. So anyway, we all think that our kids are special, and they are. They certainly are. But Amram and Jochebed, they knew there was something extraordinary about this child. We don't know how, but they could tell that he was unique. Listen to what John Calvin writes on this in his commentary. He said, "There was some sort of mark of excellence to come engraved on the boy, which gave promise of something out of the ordinary for him." So we don't know exactly what this mark was. We just know that God had set apart Moses even from his birth. And even when he died 120 years later, he was still, it says that his strength had not diminished. This was a remarkable man. In his great sermon right before he was killed, Stephen said, Moses was born. He's kind of retelling the story. Moses was born and he was beautiful in God's sight. Acts 7:20. So what did they do? What did his parents do? Well, again, they could see that this child was unique. He was extraordinary. They needed to protect him from the king. And so for 3 months, they did all they could to hide him. But as you know, it's really hard to hide a child. I mean, they're loud, they cry a lot. And when they could hide him no longer, they put him in a basket made of bulrushes, and they let him float down the river. And I'm sure they were praying the whole time that God would deliver him and raise him up and use him. Pharaoh wanted all the baby boys to be thrown into the river, and they knew that, but they trusted God. By faith, they believed that God would save this boy. They believed that God would use him in mighty ways. And of course, that's exactly what God did. And as fate would have it, or I guess we should say the sovereign plan of God, Pharaoh's daughter found him, and she decided to keep him as her own. She knew he was a Hebrew baby, but she still kept him. She had compassion on the child. And again, this was all part of God's providential plan. God was delivering his deliverer. He was rescuing his rescuer. And as all this was unfolding, Miriam, of course, that being Moses' sister, she was watching. I don't think that was an accident. I'm sure she was curious, what's going to happen to my baby brother? And at just the right time, she asked Pharaoh's daughter if she should go and find someone to nurse the baby. And all Pharaoh's daughter said was, go. And so she did. Naturally, she asked her mother, Jochebed. In one thing, that it's almost certain that those few years, however long it was, that Jochebed had her baby son, she would have spoken to him the promises of God. She would have told him the story, going all the way back to Adam and Eve. She would have taken every opportunity she had to teach Moses his heritage, that he was one of God's chosen people. And in due time, Moses went to live with his stepmom, the Pharaoh's daughter, the princess. It says in Acts 7:22, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. But during all that time, he never forgot his heritage. He never forgot the lessons of his mother. And what this tells us is that his extraordinary life was due in part to the faith of his parents, and I think in particular, his mother. But go back to verse 23, Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, the reason that these two individuals, Amram and Jochebed, hid their baby was because they feared God. They feared God more than they feared the king. You have to understand that if they had been caught hiding Moses, their punishment would have been severe, probably even death. And I'm sure there were many Hebrew parents who were killed because they had protected their child, done what they could, and they ended up dying for that. But you see, they feared God and not man. And Jesus explains it this way in Matthew 10:28. He said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Friends, we need to stop living in fear of the king. We need to stop living in fear of Caesar. We need to stop living in fear of the state, the government. What it all comes down to is we need to stop fearing man. I realize that for many of us, this is a scary time. We live in the freest nation on earth, but yet there's this fear that our freedoms are being taken away from us. And I'm not going to deny that the government is way overstepping its bounds, because it is. But I am here today to tell you that if you're a Christian, if you are in Christ, then you have nothing to fear. I mean, what can man do to you? Nothing. The worst thing that man can do is to kill you, to take your life. And if we truly believe what we say we believe, then that's actually the best thing. The Apostle Paul said, "To die is gain." And he said that because death meant heaven. It meant the very presence of God. It meant no more sorrow, no more pain. It meant glory. Friends, don't fear the king's edict. Don't fear Caesar. Don't fear your fellow man. The Bible tells us over and over again, fear God. Fear God. And it's my prayer that we, as parents and as grandparents and really this church as a whole, that we would have the boldness and the courage to train up our children in the ways of the Lord. It's my prayer that we won't take our cues from the state, but that we'll listen and submit to the Word of God. And friends, just as Moses' parents did all that they could to protect their son from the king's edict, we need to do all we can to protect our children. In a real sense, they are being ambushed from every conceivable direction. And again, we don't have to fear the state, just like I said. But God has given us a responsibility. He's called us to protect our children, to provide for them, to train them. So parents, are you doing everything that's in your power to protect your children? And of course, it's not just physical. We're called to that, but we are called to protect them emotionally and spiritually and mentally. And you need to ask yourself, what are they being exposed to? I'm not saying that they need to live sheltered lives and not be exposed to anything at all. But we need to be concerned about that. And what we're really after is endurance and longevity. And that's tough in this world, in this age in which we live, because we live in the most narcissistic generation in history, hands down. So it's all about me. It's all about my wants and my needs, my comfort, my prosperity. And so nobody really thinks about the next generation. That's not our concern. But that's precisely what we should be thinking about. I think I mentioned earlier that, or maybe that was in Sunday school, but Steph and I, we were blessed to go to a homeschooling conference in Ohio last week. And one of the speakers was a woman by the name of Lee Bortons. And she's been influential in our philosophy of education, and so it was neat to hear her speak. But as she introduced herself before one of the talks, she said, "My name is Lee Bortons, and I'm the mother of four nations." And we were kind of like, did she just say that, four nations? And it was pretty clear, she didn't say, "I'm the mother of four children." She said, "I'm the mother of four nations." Now that's a woman that's thinking about the future. That's a woman that has a big vision. And it's clear that her and her husband and their kids, I think they're older now, but it's clear that they're doing everything they can to invest in their children and to point them in the way of Christ and ensure by the grace of God that they are an enduring clan, that they last from generation to generation. Well, friends, we need to conclude. We're out of time. We've looked at the life of Joseph. We've looked at the faith that he showed at the end of his life. We've also looked at the circumstances surrounding the birth of Moses 400 years later, the faith of his parents, the amazing faith that Amram and Jochebed showed. And no matter where you're at in the scriptures, there's always that scarlet thread that points us to Jesus. Maybe you're wondering, well, where is Jesus in this passage? And the answer is everywhere. He's all over the scriptures. He's everywhere. And there's so much that we could draw out from this. We don't have time, obviously. But I will say this. We serve a Savior just like Joseph and just like Moses, just like all of us, really. He was born in a particular place and time. He died in a particular time and place. And between his birth and his death, he lived the most remarkable life in the history of the world. He was tempted, just like Joseph, just like Moses, just like all of us, really. But under temptation, when he was tempted, he endured that temptation. And there's two things that are truly unique, two things that set Jesus apart. Number one, his sinless life. We know that he was righteous in every way and totally undeserving of death. That's the first thing. The second thing is his resurrection. Even though he was undeserving of death, he never sinned. In my place, in your place, he stood condemned. He paid the penalty for our sins. He was crucified, he was given over to death, but we know that that was not the end of the road for Jesus of Nazareth. On the third day, he rose again. He won the victory over sin, over death, over Satan. And the Bible says, by his stripes, we are healed. You see, Jesus' death was not in vain. Because Jesus died and rose again, we can be reconciled to our God, to our Creator. But the Bible says that you must repent of your sins. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must believe the gospel, the good news. And if you're truly born again, he will give you the strength to endure. And friends, that's the big theme here, a faith that endures. This is a faith that stands the test of time. Even after 400 years of slavery, the Israelites, they were not extinct. They were not stamped out. God persevered them. God allowed them to persevere. And no matter what you're going through, no matter what you're enduring, God will give you the strength. And because Jesus lives, we too can live. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Lord in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for our precious Savior and the victory that he won on the cross. We thank you for your love. And Father, we want to have that faith that endures. We want this faith to not stop with us. We want it to be passed on from generation to generation to generation. Father, you've given us a high calling as Christians. It's not easy, we know that, but you've given us all that we need. You've given us your word. You've given us the living word, Jesus Christ, and this amazing fellowship and relationship that we have with him, that we have with you, and you've given us your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you and praise you, and we just ask that you would empower us to live the lives that you've called us to live. In Jesus' name, amen.